One of the most glaring defects in the evangelical church today is a lack of faith in the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. Churches are constantly seeking new ways to advance spiritual growth within the body, but they assume that spiritual entropy, spiritual decay, is a consequence of inadequate means rather than a failure to practice faithfully the means that have been given by God. Something new must be invented. Something more must be conceived. The church must evolve with the times or it'll be left behind. It must adapt to the culture or it'll become irrelevant. I imagine all of you have heard something along these lines at some point in time. But in the midst of all the excitement and energy, in the midst of all of the focus and attention on means of growth, the church often fails to hold fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Colossians 2:19. It's not a focus on human invention that produces godliness. It's not a focus on clever philosophies and cutting-edge thought. It's not a focus on self-made religion at all. It's a focus on one thing, Jesus Christ. It's a focus on the glorious salvation that God has accomplished in Him. That's the means through which the Holy Spirit produces love and gratitude in the heart of the believer. That's the means through which we're transformed into the image of the one who created us, by gazing upon the glory of Christ in Scripture through the lens of faith. Any teaching or practice that overshadows Christ, any teaching or practice that detracts from His supremacy, any teaching or practice that subtracts from His sufficiency is contrary to the Christian faith. Christ is all and in all. He is supreme and all-sufficient. Now, one theologian that understood this very well was John Owen. And in his preface to his Meditations and Discourses on the Glory of Christ, he writes, "The revelation made of Christ in the blessed gospel is far more excellent, more glorious, and more filled with rays of divine wisdom and goodness than the whole creation and the just comprehension of it, if attainable, can contain or afford. Without the knowledge hereof, the mind of man, however priding itself in other inventions and discoveries, is wrapped up in darkness and confusion. This, therefore, deserves the severest of our thoughts, the best of our meditations, and our utmost diligence in them. For if our future blessedness shall consist of being where He is and beholding of His glory, what better preparation can there be for it than in a constant, previous contemplation of that glory in the revelation that is made in the gospel unto this very end, that by a view of it we may be gradually transformed into the same glory." John Owen understood the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. But probably no one understood this better than the Apostle Paul. And an historical occasion arose around 61 AD in the city of Colossae that provided Paul with the perfect platform to set forth the supremacy of Christ over all creation and the sufficiency of Christ in our salvation. And that's exactly what we have in Paul's short letter to the Colossians. Regarding Paul's letter to the Colossians, Calvin writes that he teaches that all parts of our salvation are to be found in Christ alone, that they may not seek anything elsewhere. And he puts them in mind that it was in Christ that they had obtained every blessing that they possessed, in order that they might the more carefully make it their aim to hold him fast to the end. And indeed, even this one article would be perfectly sufficient of itself to make us reckon this epistle, short as it is, to be an inestimable treasure. For what is of greater importance in the whole system of heavenly doctrine than to have Christ drawn to the life, so that we may clearly contemplate his excellence, his office, and all the fruits that accrue to us therefrom? So that's what we'll be embarking upon tonight. A contemplation, a meditation on the glory and excellence of Christ as it's set forth in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Before we go ahead and embark upon that journey, let's go ahead and just pause for a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what wonderful treasures, what glorious riches you freely poured out upon us in Jesus Christ. Our hearts truly rejoice and overflow with thanksgiving and praise as we contemplate all that you've accomplished in him. We ask tonight, Lord, that you would illumine our minds, that you would reveal to us the glory of Jesus Christ, that as we look at this letter to the Colossians, that we'd be renewed by a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created us. We pray that in all that we do, that as we study your word, that as we apply it to our lives, that Christ would be exalted and magnified in every aspect of our lives. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Our text tonight is found in Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, where the Apostle Paul extends his greetings to the church at Colossae. So if you turn there with me, I'll go ahead and begin reading in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, and Timothy the brother, to the saints in Colossae and faithful brothers in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now tonight we're going to be focusing on framing the historical situation in which Paul wrote this letter, because going forward, all of our exegesis is going to be framed within this context. So it's important to establish here up front this interpretive grid. To begin with, we're going to look at the background of this church in Colossae, and we'll look at its origin and the reason that Paul wrote this letter. Then secondly, we're going to discuss the heresy that's a potential threat to this church in Colossae, a syncretistic heresy that has Jewish and early Gnostic elements, and a heresy that we can reconstruct by looking at what Paul has written against it in this epistle. And finally, we're going to consider Paul's response to that heresy, a response that focuses on the supremacy and all-sufficiency of Christ. And as we do that, that should give us a good grid through which to interpret this epistle going forward. Now, even though this letter was written in a distinct historical context, a context that must be remembered for the sake of sound exegesis, it still conveys eternal truth that's just as applicable to us today. Because as long as the human heart and mind are stained by sin, as long as human pride is alive and well within, there will be a temptation to diminish the glorious work of Christ. There will be a temptation to elevate the role of self in salvation. So we have to remember that this letter was written for our edification and instruction as well. And it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit would work through the living word to judge the thoughts and intentions of our own hearts so that we might be conformed into the likeness of Christ. Now, to place this letter in its historical context, the first thing that we want to do is consider the background of this church at Colossae. What is its origin? Turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10. Acts 19, verses 8 through 10. And here we read about Paul's ministry at Ephesus, which was about 100 miles west of Colossae in Asia. And we begin reading in verse 8. And he, Paul, entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Now pay attention to this. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So during Paul's extended ministry in Ephesus, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, which of course would include the various cities in the Lycus Valley, cities like Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. So it's most likely that the church at Colossae was planted at this time, sometime in the mid-50s, during Paul's third missionary journey. But it wasn't the direct ministry of Paul that resulted in the planting of this church. And how do we know that? Turn with me for a moment to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face." So these believers at Colossae and the believers at Laodicea had not yet seen Paul. But he still had a pastoral interest in them. Paul was concerned about the growth of the church worldwide. And while he preferred to preach the gospel of Christ where his name had not already been mentioned, which is what Romans 15:20 tells us, while he preferred not to build on another man's foundation, he was certainly willing to serve the needs of the church for the sake of the gospel. And as we'll see in a moment, this particular church at Colossae was an extension of Paul's ministry. So if Paul didn't plant this church in Colossae, who did? Go ahead and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And the text says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf." Now, in light of this text, it seems that Epaphras, who was probably converted during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, took the gospel back with him to the Lycus Valley and planted a church in Colossae. And by the way, we also know that Philemon was probably converted under Paul's ministry in Ephesus as well. And that a church, perhaps the church this early on in Colossae, actually met in Philemon's house. Philemon 2 says, "And to the church in your house." So it's also possible that Philemon played a part in planting this church. But the point is, that while Paul never personally met this church, he did have a personal connection with some of its leaders. So that gives us an idea regarding the origin of this church in Colossae and why Paul might have an interest in addressing them in this letter. Now, with that in mind, what's the reason that Paul wrote this letter? We know that Paul was imprisoned in Rome around 61 AD, and that during that imprisonment, he penned his four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And at some point during his imprisonment, Epaphras arrived in Rome, either as a prisoner or a visitor. That's hard to know for certain. And he informed him of a heresy that was being taught in and around Colossae, a heresy that was a threat to the sound doctrine that they'd received and believed. So Paul writes this letter as a response to the information he received from Epaphras. Now, as you read through this letter, it seems that the heresy hasn't quite yet taken root within the community. It doesn't seem like Paul is reacting to an existing false teaching within the body that they've adopted. He isn't rebuking them for a present error. Instead, it seems like he's being proactive to prevent the heresy from taking root within the church. For instance, we read passages like Colossians 2, verse 4. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Or Colossians 2, verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. So that kind of language seems to be preemptive rather than corrective. It seems that Paul instead is encouraging these believers to remain stable in the faith, to persevere in the teaching that they've received. So, for instance, turn to Colossians 2, verses 5 through 7 with me. It says, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." So again, Paul's language here seems to be preventative. Even so, he still viewed this heresy as a threat, a great enough threat, that it would warrant an apostolic address. Now, let's go ahead and move on here to look at this heresy a little bit more closely. And remember, this is important as we try to place ourselves within this historical context, because we can't really understand why Paul's responding the way that he does. We can't understand why he's reasoning theologically the way that he is. And if we learn from the principles that he applies, we can apply the same sort of reasoning to the philosophies of our own day as we defend the truth. So, at first glance, when we look at this heresy, when we look at Paul's response to it in this epistle, we see that it appears to be primarily Jewish. For instance, we see a clear emphasis on various rituals and dietary laws and observances that are all indicative of Jewish practices under the law. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "And in him, Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So here we see Paul contrast the physical circumcision made with hands with a spiritual circumcision made without hands, a removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So Paul appears to be combating the Jewish promotion or the necessity of circumcision. Notice also what Paul says in Colossians 2:14. He writes, "Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So here Paul appears to be mentioning the hostility of the Mosaic law against us, decrees against us. On account of our sin, the law has placed us in debt to God, but that debt has been canceled out in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. And again, he appears to be addressing Jewish thought. Probably the idea that one could attain salvation or righteousness through obedience to the law. Paul says instead that the law only places us in debt. It's hostile to us. Now, next, notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So in all these verses, Paul is clearly referring to various Jewish practices under the law, practices that came to an end because they were fulfilled in Christ. They were shadows, but Christ is the substance. So this heresy was primarily Jewish. But it also appears that this heresy wasn't a pure form of Judaism. It was syncretistic. Listen to what the New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce writes. It was not the straightforward Judaism against which the churches of Galatia had to be put on their guard at an earlier date. That Judaism was probably introduced to the Galatian churches by emissaries from Judea. This Judaism was a native Phrygian variety which had undergone a remarkable fusion with a philosophy of non-Jewish origin, an early and simple form of Gnosticism. And of course, Phrygia was the area in Asia where the Lycus Valley was. So it's the region in which the city of Colossae was located. And this also kind of leads us into the second element of this heresy. We know that it was Jewish, but it also appears to have contained certain ideas that reflect an early form of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is something that can be extremely confusing and ambiguous and diverse. And it was more fully developed in the second century, where you see its sort of full form. And that's why Irenaeus, the church father, responded to it and combated it with his classic work Against Heresies. But this form that Paul faces in this letter is more embryonic. It's an incipient form of Gnosticism. And again, we can discern some of the things that were being taught based upon Paul's response in the letter. So our concern isn't Gnosticism at large, but it's this early form of Gnosticism. Now, the first thing that we can understand about it, based upon Paul's letter here, is that he didn't think very highly of it. Right? Paul wasn't impressed with elevated philosophical speculation. In Colossians 2:8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." So Paul speaks about this system in a very critical way. It's a system of empty deception. Again, this is still extremely relevant. Every day people are caught up in philosophical speculation and they lose sight of Christ. Every day people are impressed with persuasive arguments that lure them away from Christ. "Let no one take you captive with empty deception," Paul says. So what are some of the defining characteristics of this Gnostic element of this philosophy? Well, to begin with, this early form of Gnosticism appears to have argued that an elite body of knowledge was the vehicle through which one attains salvation. A body of knowledge that wasn't available to every man. So an exclusive body of knowledge. It required being initiated into the mystery. One writes, "All this made an undoubted appeal to a certain religious temperament, the more so as it was presented as a form of advanced teaching for the spiritual elite. Christians were urged to go in for this progressive wisdom, Sophia, and knowledge, gnosis, Gnosticism, to explore the hidden mysteries by a series of successive initiations until they attained perfection. And again, keep this in mind, because we're going to look at what Paul says in response to it and how he ties all of this into Christ. So let's reason from Paul's argument here. How does he address this thought? Notice the language in Colossians 1:28. Paul says, we proclaim him. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. The gospel isn't some elite form of knowledge for the initiated. It's for every man. It includes all wisdom. Paul couldn't be clearer. He says every man three times in this one verse, admonishing every man, teaching every man, present every man complete in Christ. So Paul is combating this Gnostic claim of exclusive knowledge with the inclusivity of the gospel. And this is still relevant today, isn't it? Think about it. You've got various cults and sects and groups that claim the same sort of thing. Exclusive groups into which you need to be initiated by some superior form of knowledge or wisdom. Think of how secretive Scientologists are. Think of how secretive Mormons are. Think about the mysterious nature of all these cults. They claim to have some hidden knowledge or wisdom that's necessary for salvation. Think about the Freemasons. That's not the gospel. The gospel is presented clearly and publicly with all wisdom to every man. Now, another idea that was espoused by these Jewish Gnostics was that physical things were inherently evil. The physical body was evil. Only spiritual things were good. So it was inconceivable, in light of this, to them, that God would ever become flesh. But notice what Paul says in Colossians 1:22. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. In his fleshly body. Again, Paul couldn't be clearer. He's combating the docetic idea that Christ only seemed to be human, that he only appeared to be human. He wasn't really human. Paul says that Christ had a fleshly body. I mean, that's pretty emphatic. But this idea that the physical body was evil also distorted other elements of these false teachers' worldview. Regarding these heretics, F.F. Bruce writes, Christian baptism was only a preliminary initiation. If they would proceed farther along the path of truth, they must put off all material elements by pursuing an ascetic regimen until at last they found themselves transported from the material to the spiritual world, from the domain of darkness to the realm of light. This was the true redemption at which they sought to aim. So notice what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So Paul responds to the ascetic emphasis of these false teachers, an emphasis that was the result of their view of physical things, of material things. Now try to stay with this as, you know, we're developing their teaching, because it's all going to come together when we see Paul's emphasis in this letter, which is extremely, extremely relevant. There's one final element of this Jewish Gnostic philosophy that's important to grasp in order to understand Paul's argument. And that has to do with the role of supernatural powers within these people's worldview. The false teachers in Colossae believed that there were several good and evil spiritual beings that formed a sort of spiritual hierarchy. The greatest being in that hierarchy was God, but he was too pure to create physical matter. So one of the lesser beings had to actually create the earth. God was too pure, too spiritual to engage with physical, material things like that. Now, Jesus, within this system, was thought to be just one of these other beings in this hierarchy. So his full divinity is called into question in the system of thought. And that's why Paul so clearly establishes the divinity of Christ in this epistle. For instance, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "For in him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Christ was not only fully human, but he was fully God. Paul makes that clear. But let's think a little bit more about this spiritual hierarchy. The good beings, perhaps we could call them angels, were instrumental mediators in helping someone to journey from the material to the spiritual realm by this superior knowledge that was spread to them, if you will. So they helped people attain this knowledge that was necessary to move from the material realm to the spiritual realm. Angels played an integral part in salvation and the system. They were mediators. That's a very important point to grasp. And that's probably applicable in some sense to Roman Catholicism and some of their teaching in dealing with angels and saints and things like that. Christ isn't a sufficient mediator. Now think of what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. He says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind." So these heretics would pray to and worship angels because they saw them as necessary mediators conveying secret knowledge for salvation. Now let's go ahead and try to just sum this up briefly. Based upon this letter to the Colossians, we can reconstruct various aspects about this heresy that Paul is addressing. It was a syncretistic Jewish Gnostic philosophy that had incorporated Christianity. And that's what we really need to grasp, because that's why this heresy was so dangerous. As one writes, it did not deny Christ, but it did dethrone him. There are a lot of philosophies and belief systems today that don't deny Christ, but they do dethrone him. He's not supreme and sufficient in salvation. That's what leads Paul to combat this heresy. That's why this heresy is such a threat. And while the ideas of this philosophy appear to be diverse as we're moving through them all, they all have one thing in common. They overshadow Christ. They detract from his supremacy. They subtract from his sufficiency. They construct another path to salvation that deprives the Son of God of his glory. Now, we have a background of this church at Colossae, and we have an idea of what this teaching, what this false teaching, this heresy was all about. So let's go ahead and move on to consider Paul's response to it. Because this heresy is what provided Paul with the historical platform to develop his doctrine of Christ more fully and profoundly, probably than anywhere else. It's the historical event, the concrete historical event that Paul is facing that provides the opportunity for Paul to develop this idea, this theology of the cosmic Christ. So God works through this historical event, this historical heresy. Now, think of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. He writes this: "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That's exactly what Paul is doing in this letter to the Colossians. And that's something that all Christians, again, should do as members of the Church of the Living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. So how exactly does Paul respond to this man-made philosophy? How does he respond to this empty deception, this tradition of men? Where does he focus his argument? Where does he aim his efforts? And he focuses his argument on one thing. He focuses his argument on the person of Jesus Christ. He focuses on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. While the false teachers, on one hand, argue that the works of the law were necessary to move toward perfection, Paul writes that you're already complete in Christ. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Paul writes, "And in him, in Christ, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Your perfection is the work of God in Christ, not the work of men. It has nothing to do with circumcision or any other works of the law. The law only places you in debt to God. All the Jewish festivals and new moons and Sabbath days in the world can't save you," Paul says. "They were simply shadows. They can't move you one step closer to salvation. They all pointed to the substance. They all pointed to Christ. Christ alone is perfectly sufficient for your salvation. In him, you have been made complete." Christ was the Son of God who became fully human to die in your place, canceling out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against you and reconciling you to God in his fleshly body through death. That's how Paul combats these Jewish elements of this Colossian heresy. He combats them with the cross of Christ. But what about some of the Gnostic ideas that we read about in this epistle? Remember that these false teachers were arguing that salvation involves special knowledge for the spiritual elite. It involves special knowledge for the initiated. So how does Paul respond to that? In Colossians 2:3, he points again to Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Sophia and Gnosis. There is no need to seek some special knowledge or wisdom anywhere else. It's all hidden in Christ, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So set your minds on him. Quit focusing on worldly things. Quit focusing on worldly means. Quit focusing on self-made religion. Set your minds on things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He is fully sufficient for our salvation. We need look nowhere else. Now, isn't that also exactly why Paul condemns the worship of angels? You must not look to other authorities in the spiritual realm. You must not look to saints. You must not look to angels. Angels have no power to save human beings. They have no power to grant salvific knowledge that transports human beings from the material to the spiritual realm. That's utter nonsense. It's all empty deception. It's not true knowledge of God. Angels have no right to intercede with God on behalf of sinful human beings. They're not human beings. They're not the Son of Man. Only he has the right You must look to Christ. And he isn't just some other spiritual being in this hierarchy either. He is God. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 with me. And this is probably one of the most prominent Christological passages in all of Scripture. And Paul makes it clear that Christ is supreme over all powers. He is supreme in everything. Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He will come to have supremacy. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So why in the world would you stoop to worship angels? Paul is saying, Jesus Christ is the one before whom every knee will bow. Jesus Christ is the one before whom every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Why would you seek another mediator other than him? Through him, God has reconciled all things to himself. Through him. That's why we proclaim him, Paul says. We don't proclaim a bunch of lofty ideas. We don't proclaim a bunch of clever words. We don't proclaim a bunch of hidden, secret knowledge. We proclaim Christ publicly crucified. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's what we preach, Paul says. We preach a person. We preach Christ, and he is supreme and all sufficient. So Paul writes this letter to encourage these Christians to persevere and stand firm in the faith. In Colossians 2, verses 6 through 7, he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Stand firm in the faith, Paul says. Let no one delude you with persuasive arguments. Let no one take you captive through empty philosophy, empty deception. Christ is all and in all. So set your minds on him. Set your minds on Christ. Don't be distracted by all of these things. Hold fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. How often do you spend meditating on Christ throughout the day? How much time do you spend thinking upon other things? How much time do you spend thinking about your sanctification or what you can do right or what you're doing wrong instead of focusing on Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to work through the gospel as you meditate what God has accomplished in Christ, as you meditate upon that? Think about it. How often do you think about that? How often do you meditate on Christ? How often do you meditate on Christ as he's set forth in Scripture and really contemplate what God has achieved? There will always be a temptation to elevate the role of self in salvation. As long as the human heart and mind are stained by sin, as long as human pride is rearing its head within, there will be a temptation to diminish the glorious work of Christ. That's why Paul's letter to the Colossians is so important to us today. It reminds us to guard against any thought or teaching or practice that detracts from the supremacy of Christ and that subtracts from his all-sufficiency. Paul says that Christ is all and in all, which is why John Owen said he deserves the severest of our thoughts, the best of our meditations, and our utmost diligence in them. May we all seek to set our minds on Christ and to sanctify him as Lord of our hearts as we study this glorious letter to the Colossians, because it's going to present Christ with such clarity in his supremacy and his all-sufficiency that it can't do anything other than lead the believer to worship him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do just give you thanks for all that you've accomplished in Jesus Christ. We know that our salvation is complete in him and that we are complete in him through faith alone. We know that we could add absolutely nothing to our salvation, that it is solely by grace, that it is solely based upon your work in Christ. And so I pray that you would help us to take the time to meditate upon what you have accomplished in Christ, and that as we study this letter to the Colossians, you would reveal Christ in all of his glory, and that you would impress the truth of the gospel upon our hearts to produce worship and to produce praise and to produce thanksgiving, that Christ would be exalted in our lives and in all that we do. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.